Blog Talk Radio.
Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpet. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. For the Lord hath said unto Joshua, Shout, for I have given you the city.
The inhabitants of Jericho were perverted by sin and corrupt, surrounded by walls so thick that chariots raced on top, with ladders, catapults, and spearheads readied and blazing in the sun. The armies of Israel stood ready for commands of war to come. For 39 years, Joshua was trained under Moses' righteous hand. And it was Joshua who led nearly 3 million Israelites into the promised land. Now Moses was dead and the real test came. Could he simply follow God's word and do something that to the natural mind would be utterly absurd? Without Moses to ask advice of, or an advisory committee, God said, the walls will fall. Just tell them, shout, for I have given you the city. Now God was putting in operation a principle of war, setting at our disposal weaponry that drops demons to the floor. Something with tremendous power that assassinates fear and doubt. It's the high praises of victory, unleashed by a shout. When David played his songs of praise, demons fled from Saul. As Paul and Silas worshiped God, the chains began to fall. It lifts us above the circumstance and lets God's power flow. The shout of victory binds the devil with chains that won't let go. So with the confidence of warring angels, Israel stood stone ready to obey Joshua, speak to their mountain, and shout, for God was giving them the city. Around Jericho, and the last day they marched 7. While the Canaanites jeered from their evil walls, Israel's faith reached heaven. Before any manifestation, with every brick still in place, eyeball to eyeball, they looked fear dead in its face. They didn't wait to feel some earthquake or to see a lightning flash. They didn't need to hear of the answer ruffle or a mind-blowing crash. They prepared their souls for victory. Now it's God's turn to come through. They'd scream their lungs out simply because they believe God's word was true. So, with the high praises of God in their mouths, came a massive, there came a volcanic sound, and Israel shouted in victory, and they shouted in faith. And the wall came tumbling down. This is where we come in. Now, how many know the anointing breaks the yokes of the bondages of sin? Sin can't survive in the anointed, moving, spontaneous praise of man. The devil's tormented sickness can't function when we worship and when we pray, because the church of the living God is still alive and well today. Now, how many here within the sound of my voice are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? You ready to tear down walls that have held you captive tonight? You're sick and tired of being down and out, and you want to be up and coming? You ready to ransack the kingdom of darkness and send some devils running? You ready to let some strongholds fall that have never fallen before? How many know it's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord? And in the name of Jesus Christ, I challenge you tonight, and I dare you. I said, I dare you to forget the person next to you and trials you've been in. Forget religious do's and don'ts and traditions made of men. But with a shout of victory on your lips, with praise declaring war, to leap up on your feet right now, make a joyful noise and praise the Lord.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. Welcome to our one-year Bible study that we've been sharing with you. This Bible study is only hitting the high points of Scripture, but this teacher has a more detailed Bible study on the books of the Bible available. We have used some of this detailed teaching in the past, and you can go to our archives and listen to those at any time for free. The shows can also be downloaded to any smart device for free. Last week, Moses died. One of the things we wish had been covered with more detail was how Moses blessed the children of Israel, even though he could only see the promised land, but was not allowed to enter in due to his disobedience to God. The teacher did speak to the geography of the land and how far you can see on a clear day, but we felt he really did not do justice to the miracle of Moses in his old age, being able to see much more than was possible to see with the naked eye through the power of God. We are now in the book of Joshua, and from the song, you can see we are about to take possession of the first city that Joshua will encounter, the great walled city of Jericho. Today's lesson may challenge what you were taught in children's church a little bit, but remember, this is not being taught as a church class. You will once again want to take notes and go back and read the scriptures behind this teacher. He will hit on many key points due to his teaching based on history and geography that may expand your picture of what you're reading. Now, as always, you have a chance to make a comment or ask questions at the end of the show All you have to do is push the number 1, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when we place you live on the air. And now, let's have a listen.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We left off last time at the end of Deuteronomy with the death of Moses. And you may recall, over in Deuteronomy chapter 34, at verse 9, "Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him, Joshua, and did what the Lord had commanded Moses." So Joshua assumes command after Moses dies. We're on the plains of Jericho, and we need to get across the Jordan River and begin the attack on Jericho. Now, if you stand at Jericho, Jericho is on a plateau overlooking that plain. And if you stand at Jericho and you look directly east, about 2.5 miles, you'll see the Jordan River flowing from north to south. If you look beyond the Jordan River for about 2.5 miles beyond, you will see the eastern mountain range. So you have a plain that's about 5 to 6 miles wide, with the Jordan River cutting it in half. And from Jericho, as you stand on that plain, you can see very clearly all the way over to the eastern mountain range. Now the Israelites, recall, in Deuteronomy, are camped on the east side of the Jordan River on the plain. And they are in plain view of the people who live in Jericho. Jericho is a very important city. It's a major city on the linking road between the King's Highway and the Via Maris that starts at Rabba, modern-day Amman, Jordan, and the road goes down to Jericho and from Jericho over to the Mediterranean and the Via Maris at Joppa. So it is a major, major city in a very important strategic location. It will be the city at which Joshua launches the conquest of the entire land. It will be the first city to fall to the Israelites. Now, if you are living in Jericho and you are looking out toward the eastern mountain range, you see camped on the other side of the Jordan 2 million people, 500,000 of whom are men 20 to 50 years old, armed for battle. And you also know about these people, because the Exodus happened only 40 years before within the memory of most of the people seeing the Israelites on the plain. You know about the 10 plagues. You know about the Israelites leaving Egypt. You know about the parting of the Red Sea. You know about the Egyptian army being drowned in the Red Sea. And you know about the eastern side of the Jordan River and the kingdoms over there. 2 kings, Sihon and Og, were conquered by the Israelites and totally destroyed. And now those Israelites are on the plains of Jericho, and they have their binoculars out, and they're looking at you. You know what's coming. So we're going to look at this story, and a big question we're going to have to answer is, how can the Israelites attack a major fortified city and conquer it without the element of surprise? Because the people in Jericho have been watching the Israelites, every move they make. Jericho is locked up tight as a drum, and there are guards on the walls preparing for battle. The people in Jericho know that they will come under attack at any time. Now, how will Joshua be able to do this? Especially given that he has to cross the Jordan River when it's flood season. The Israelites are on that plain during Passover, which is springtime, March, April. And what happens in March, April? All the snow up on Mount Hermon, 10,000 feet high up in the north, runs off into the upper Jordan, into the Sea of Galilee, and on down to the Dead Sea. At Jericho, in this time period, you didn't have a dam up on the Sea of Galilee. In this time period, the Jordan River has class 4 rapids at Jericho. How do we get these people across, and then how do we attack the city? That will be the big strategic issue that we need to face. All right, Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1. "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, that is the Negev desert in the south, up to Lebanon in the north, and from the great river, the Euphrates, which is in modern-day Iraq, all the Hittite country to the great sea, the Mediterranean, on the west. All that territory will be given to you. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be behind you, says God, and you will take this land. Now notice the boundaries laid out here are considerably larger than modern-day Israel. Modern-day Israel ends at the Jordan River, doesn't go beyond. Jordan is on the east side of the Jordan River, and then on into Iraq as you keep going eastward. But here we have the boundaries of the land that God has promised to Joshua and the people. Now, if we're going to conquer this land, we need some good intelligence. We need to know how to do this. We can't just hope for the best. Well, God said we'll take it. Let's waltz on in and make it up as we go. No, Joshua is a good commander. Joshua sends two spies into the land to check out the land, probe for its weaknesses, especially at Jericho. And that brings us to chapter 2 of Joshua. And Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go and look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went, and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. If you're going into a town and you want to get inside information about the town, where's the best place to go? Well, how about the local prostitute? You know, she hears pretty much everything. And that's where they go, to a local prostitute named Rahab. Now, they were spotted as they entered the city, and word gets back to the king of Jericho. Because, remember, if you live in Jericho, you have watched these Israelites assembling on the plains of Jericho, just 3 to 4 miles away from you. And all the lookouts, all the guards were on watch. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. They were spotted going to her place. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But Rahab had taken the two men and hidden them. Now, why would she do that? Why would she hide the two Israelite spies? After all, she's a citizen of Jericho. These are her people. Her family lives there. Why would she betray them in this way? Well, we'll find out momentarily. She had hid the spies. And she said to the messenger from the king, well, the men came to me, as many men do coming into town, but I don't know where they came from. And at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I have no idea which way they went. But, you know, if you think they're Israelites, you better go after them quickly. You might catch up with them. If they left, and they would be going back toward the Jordan River to go over to the other side. So you better go after them. But, verse 6, parenthetically, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. So that's exactly what they do. They head for the Jordan River to catch these fellows before they can cross back over the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate, the city gate, was shut. Boom! And latched. That's a dramatic moment, because now the spies are locked in the city. Now, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof, and she had a chat with them. She said, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. And I also know that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. I know that you are going to attack this city, and I know that this city will fall to you. And I also know that everyone from the king on down is terrified of you. Why does she know that? Because we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of all these things, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. If the Egyptian gods, the greatest civilization on the face of the earth, and their gods who supported Egypt were defeated by your God, we don't have a chance. We are in big trouble. So please swear to me, by the Lord, that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. I am helping you, but in turn for this help, I want you to spare me and my family. That's why she betrays her own people, to save her own skin. Swear to me, give me a sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Because over on the east side with Sihon and Og, when the Israelites defeated those kings, they completely destroyed the entire population. They killed every living thing. And that's going to happen at Jericho. And I want you to spare me and my family, says Rahab. The spies agree. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Notice not if, but when the Lord does. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers won't find you. Don't go back toward the Jordan eastward. Go west into the central mountain range a bit, because I sent the pursuers down toward the Jordan River. So go into the mountains, hide out there for a bit, and then make your way back. And the men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. When we attack this city, when 500,000 men attack a fortified city and they breach the walls, it is a mess. It is utter and total chaos. And their orders are to kill every living thing in the city. It will be a bloody mess. And if you hang that scarlet cord out the window, and we'll know that's where you are. Bring all your family into that house and mark it with the scarlet cord so that we don't accidentally destroy it. But if you leave anyone outside, if your family does not come, then we are not responsible for them. We will spare your house with the scarlet cord hanging out the window, but make sure everyone is there. Otherwise, deal's off. She agrees to it, and the men go back and report in to Joshua. Chapter 2, verse 22. When they left, they went into the hills. They stayed there 3 days in the central mountain range until the pursuers searched all along the road to the Jordan and didn't find them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills. They forded the river, and they came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. This is exactly what Joshua needs to know to plan his strategy. If you know, if you're going into a fight, whether it's a one-on-one fight or it's a military engagement, and you know that the other people, the opponent, is terrified of you, that is a very good thing. You don't want to go into a fight with the other person having the confidence that they can beat you. You want them quaking in fear of you before you even get there. That gives you an upper hand. That's the weak link in the defense of Jericho. They are terrified of us. Good. Let's make them more terrified. And that's exactly what we're going to do. Chapter 3. In the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim, and they went to the Jordan, where they camped there before crossing. Now, how are we going to get across the Jordan River? Because in chapter 3, verse 15, parenthetically, now the Jordan is at flood stage all during this time of year. So we have the floodwaters, or the snowmelt, coming off Mount Hermon, flooding the Jordan River. Mount Hermon, 10,000 feet above sea level, the Dead Sea, Jericho, 900 feet below sea level, and the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level. We have a huge vertical drop in a very short period of time. That water is cascading down through the valley with rapids at Jericho. So how do we get across such a thing? You know, as a diver, you develop a healthy respect for moving water. You know, water on the move is not something you can fight. You get caught down here at La Jolla Shores, right in front of the lifeguard tower at La Jolla Shores. Directly in front of the tower is a rip current going from the shore outward. The water comes into a kind of bay there at La Jolla Shores, and it comes around and flows back out right in front of the lifeguard tower. That's why they put the lifeguard tower there. And that rip current will carry you right out. The worst thing you can do if you're caught in a rip current is try to swim against it and get out of it. Because you cannot. You cannot swim against such a current. So what do? Just relax and ride the current, you know, and then swim diagonally in the direction of the current, and you'll get out of the rip current, and then you can turn around and come back in. But if you try to fight that current, there is no way you can do it. Well, imagine trying to cross a river with class 4 rapids at that time of year. How do we do this? Well, here's how we're going to do it. God tells the Israelites, tells Joshua, here's what to do. We've organized these people in numbers. They're on the move now. We get them organized again. We get in marching order. And 4 priests will carry the Ark of the Covenant. 1 priest on either end of the 2 poles. They will lead the march. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant is gold. And they will carry that Ark of the Covenant in full view of everyone. And the men and the people will follow behind in an orderly fashion behind the Ark of the Covenant. And when the 4 priests get to the Jordan River at flood stage, they will step into the river and the water will stop flowing. In fact, it will stop flowing at an area called Adam, which is about 17 miles north of Jericho up the river. It will stop flowing at Adam. It will be like an invisible force field, boom, drops down on that river, and the water will pile up in a heap up at Adam, and you will cross over where the Jordan River was on dry ground. That's going to be pretty spectacular. Now, remember, as all this occurs, who's watching? All the people in Jericho are up on the walls watching. Because you have the guards up there, and now they can see the Israelites assembling for a march. Something's going on in the Israelite camp. Get the king up here. The king of Jericho comes up on the walls. Get the archers up. They're on the way. And they're watching. And here they come, and they have that golden box, that Ark of the Covenant. And we've heard about this. We've heard about this thing. That is where their God lives. That's like a gigantic transmitter of some kind that their God uses. And it's right in front. And they can see the sun glittering off of it. And as the 4 priests are marching with the Ark of the Covenant and the people are following behind and they get to the Jordan River, every eye in Jericho is watching this. And then the priests step in the river, 1 foot in, and there's a rumbling and a rolling, and suddenly the water stops flowing. Because way up at Edom, that invisible line is drawn. Now, how does that happen? I don't know, but it's certainly miraculous. A, it could be an earthquake up at Edom that dams the river, or B, it can simply be God stopping the water. Read it as you will, but the water stops up at Edom and begins piling up in a heap, because it doesn't stop flowing off Mount Hermon, nor does it stop flowing out of the Sea of Galilee. It simply hits something, and the water goes straight up in the air. Now, you're in Jericho, and you're watching. How are they going to get across the water? The water stops flowing. And they look up north, and you can see, on a clear day, you can see Edom, and the water is now rising up into the air 17 miles north. Oh, my God. And the Israelites are coming across. Now, if everyone in Jericho was melting in fear because of the Israelites before this, what are they doing now? Well, they are petrified. And the Israelites come right across the Jordan River onto the west side of the plain. They are now 2 miles away from Jericho. And when they all get across, that invisible fort drops, and all that water that had been hitting the fort comes crashing down through the valley. It is a huge amount of water coming through that valley. And the people in Jericho are watching all of it. I would be scared to death myself. Well, the Israelites are now on the west side of the Jordan, and the people in Jericho are even more afraid. But we still have a problem. We have a big strategic problem. We need to take a fortified city. Now, we've talked about fortified cities from this period of time, and I believe I've discussed this with you. A good example of a fortified city from this period is way up north at the city of Dan. Now, many of you have been there. When we go to Israel, we always go to Dan, principally to see that fortified wall of an ancient fortified city and to see the altar of the golden calf, which is up there. But we visit Dan on each trip. And those of you who have been there with me, we have stood at the walls of Dan and we've looked down those walls and we've walked around those walls. The walls at Dan would be very similar to the walls of Jericho would be very similar to the walls at Dan. They're made not of brick and mortar or stone and mortar. They're simply made of stones, and they're big stones the size of a car that are all stacked up on one another, and the wall is perhaps 3 stories high, and I would guess, just picturing it in my mind, about the width of this sanctuary. So this would be about 20 to 30 feet wide of those big, big stones going up 2 or 3 stories. That is a very substantial wall. You can hit that with a battering ram and nothing will happen. It won't even shake. You can hit it with a battering ram and what will happen? It just tightens the wall. There's no mortar in it. It's simply the forces and the weight of the stone stacked on one another. It is a very solid structure. Well, that's the walls of Jericho. And the city is locked up as tight as a drum, the gates are locked, and Jericho is on a plateau. So you have to go up an incline to get to it. And the people of Jericho can see every move you make because you're only 2 miles away and it's broad daylight. How are we going to do it? Chapter 6, verse 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Look, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. Here is how we take the city. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this every day for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry the trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear the sound of a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, then the wall of the city will collapse, and your men will go straight in over the rubble. This is brilliant. God speaking with Joshua, developing the strategy for taking Jericho. Here's how it works. Everyone in Jericho is quaking in fear because of the Israelites, and after crossing the Jordan River at flood time, they're even more afraid. Now, the Israelites are on your side of the river. You know they're coming at you. You know they're going to conquer this land, and you are the first target. The city is sealed up. The guards are on the wall. The king is on the wall. They're watching the Israelites. Now, the Israelites form up again. Get the king up here. Get the archers up here. The military is forming up to come at us. And they begin the march. The men, the seven priests with the trumpets, are in the lead. And the golden box is right behind them. Remember the last time we saw the golden box? The Jordan River stopped flowing. It's coming our way. And behind the golden box is an army of 500,000 men marching in your direction. Archers up, get ready, here comes the attack. Everybody on the wall is ready. And here they come, marching right up. Wait until they get in within range of the archers, and then we cut loose. But wait. Before they get in range of the archers, the army makes a right-hand turn and marches all around the city. Right back to the gate, and they go back to where they came from. What's that all about? They were expected to march right up to the city gate. The archers begin firing. The Israelites charge the gate, and in one massive heap, crash down that gate and break through. There'll be a lot of dead people in the process, because the archers are firing and firing and firing and trying to stop them. And as the Israelites come closer, oil gets poured off the walls onto the ramp leading up to the city. It is a chaos. But if you keep pressing, it'll get done. It will cost a lot of lives to do it. But before all that can happen, right-hand turn, around the city they march, 500,000 men, and then go back to where they came from. The king is scratching his head. What in the world was that about? Were they probing us to see what would happen? Oh, he has a meeting with his senior staff that night. What are they doing? What's the strategy? Next day. Oh, they're forming up again. Here they come. They're on the march. Seven priests with seven trumpets, golden box, 500,000 men. Here they come toward the gate. Get ready, archers ready. They make a right-hand turn, and they go around the city. And they do this every day for 6 days. Well, by day 7, the whole city population's up on the wall watching. No attack has happened. Same thing happens every single day. No one attacks. Bring everybody, look at this. Here they come again. You know, day 7. Watch, Martha, they come right up to the gate, then they make a right-hand turn and go around the city and go back. And sure enough, they go around the city, and everybody, the whole town, the whole population is up on the walls, and they're walking along the walls, watching the Israelites go around the city. Watch, Martha, here they come. Now, when they get back to where they started, they'll go right back home again. Oops, wait a minute. They didn't this time. They go around again. What's this all about? They go around again. Watch here. Oh, no, they're going again. 7 times they go around the city, and every single person in that city is up on the wall watching. On the 7th time around, when they get to the gate on round 7, suddenly the 7 priests with the 7 ram's horns blow the ram's horns, and at the same moment, 500,000 men turn toward the gate. And all let out with a war cry, ah! And they charge the gate. Well, what happens to the people on the wall? When the Israelites, 500,000 men, charge the gate, everyone on the wall turns and runs inward to protect the city. And what happens when everyone on the wall turns at the same time and runs inward? The force of the people turning and running inward pushes outward on the wall, and the walls collapse. The walls collapse where the people are standing, and the Israelites clamber over the rubble and enter the city. That's how the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. I'm telling you, it is. You watch. Go to the website, logosbiblestudy.org, to the Bible Blast videos. There is one titled, and the walls come tumbling down, and we've animated the whole thing. Go and have a look at it. You'll see how it works. You know, it's always been a big archaeological issue that at Jericho, there's been a lot of excavation of Jericho. The walls of Jericho have never been found, not even a speck of them. That shouldn't surprise us, because big stones like that go into secondary use. Once the city is destroyed and taken, what happens to the rubble? It's just left? No, people use it for other things. They take the stones, they use it for other buildings and so on. No surprise, the walls are gone. But when those walls come down, look at this in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn will he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." Well, we find out in the time of Ahab, King Ahab, that a man named Hiel is assigned the job of rebuilding Jericho. And indeed, over in 1 Kings chapter 16 at verse 34, we find that Hiel, the architect who will rebuild the city of Jericho, does so, and his two children die in the process. His firstborn is killed in an accident as the foundations are laid, and his youngest is killed in setting up the gate. The curse that Joshua utters here in 1406 B.C., indeed is fulfilled at the time of Ahab after 930 B.C. So, Jericho is taken. Now, God had said, when you enter Jericho, charge straight in. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. At the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the walls collapsed, and every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, donkeys, everything that breathed, they killed in Jericho. They totally exterminate life in the city of Jericho. That's pretty tough. They kill everything in it. And God had said, you are not to take any plunder. The plunder belongs to me. That raises a really important issue. Why do men in ancient times fight battles? Why do men go to war? Well, there are a number of reasons, but among them is not an abstract concept. We're going to war to fight for freedom, or we're going to war to fight for some concept. That's not why men fight. It's not why they fight in these days, biblical times, nor is it why people fight today. If you are a Marine in Iraq or Afghanistan, you are not fighting for freedom. You are fighting for the man who stands next to you. It's a much more personal thing. This whole brotherhood of warriors and the obligation one has to one's fellow warriors is why you fight. In this day, biblical times, why do men fight? For two reasons: honor and glory. Honor and glory. I'll be teaching, as I noted before class, I'll be teaching the Iliad beginning in April, spring quarter. Why do men fight in the Iliad? For two reasons: honor and glory. Honor is not an internal condition, it's external. Honor is what men say about you during your lifetime and after you die. Honor is what men say about you. You fight for honor. That is, what you do in battle, your performance in battle, develops your reputation, develops what men say about you. You have done extraordinarily well. You have fought heroically in this battle. That is your honor. And over a period of time, your accumulated honor is your reputation that will live after you. Achilles, the greatest warrior who ever lived, Achilles has a mother who is a goddess, her name is Thetis, and a father who is a mortal. And Achilles, of all the people in ancient literature that I know of, is the only one who has two fates. He can choose which fate he will have. He confers with his mother before going off to Troy to fight in the Trojan War. Should I go or should I not go? And his mother, the goddess Thetis, tells him, "You have two fates, Achilles. If you choose to go to Troy, you will die at Troy. If you choose to stay at home, you are a king. You will have a long life. You will have many wives and many children. You will be loved by your people. And you will die in your bed, surrounded by your family, loved by all. But if you choose to stay at home, no one will remember your name. If you choose to go to Troy, you will die at Troy. But if you go to Troy, thousands of years from now, people will still tell your story. You will be remembered forever." Achilles chooses to go to Troy. And here we are, 3,000 years later, and we'll be telling the story of Achilles in the spring quarter in our classroom as we teach the Iliad. His name is remembered forever. There are very few people who can say that. In fact, when God makes a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant in 1 Chronicles 17, there are a number of components of that covenant, one of which is God tells David that your name will be remembered forever. David is right there in the pantheon of heroes that includes Achilles and Alexander the Great and David. Your name will be remembered forever. That is what honor is about in the ancient world. What men say about you during your life and cumulatively after you die and into the future. That's honor. Glory is the material reward that you get for that honor. When men attack a city, when the Achaeans attack Troy and take Troy, they plunder Troy. And anything of value is taken. All of that plunder is then doled out based upon the performance of each individual warrior in that battle. The greater your performance, the greater your heroism, the more stuff you get as a result. Your honor is recognized in material reward from the plunder. And the people of the city, you know, you certainly don't want to kill the people of the city. What good is a dead person? You want to capture those people and either A, ransom them back to their families, or B, sell them as slaves. In either case, you get cash for the prisoners. And that cash is divided among the warriors based upon their performance in battle. So you fight for two reasons. Honor, what men say about you at the battle, and cumulatively over your life and into the future, and B, the plunder that you receive for your efforts. That's why men fight. We see that all throughout ancient culture. Well, here in Joshua, the Israelites are told, kill every living thing in the city. Well, gee, we can't sell them as slaves or ransom them for the reward. and B, don't take any plunder. This is in direct opposition to the norms of ancient warfare. Chapter 7. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the plunder, the devoted things that were to belong to God. In fact, Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the plunder. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Ai is from Jericho. It's up the slope of the central mountain range on the east side of the mountain range. It's the next city to take in progression as we take the entire land. So Joshua sent men, as he did. He sent men into Jericho to spy it out. He sends men to Ai to spy it out. And the men came back. They reported back in, and verse 3, when they returned to Joshua, they said, look, not all the people have to go against Ai. We have just kicked butt in Jericho. Ai is a piece of cake. It's going to be easy. It is not a very big city. It is not well defended. We can take it easily. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Don't weary the other people. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai. As the Israelites, just as they attacked Jericho, so did they attack Ai. But the men of Ai come out and defeat the Israelites. They chased the Israelites from the city gate, as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slope. We read in the prior verse, about 36 Israelites were killed in the rout. They get back to Joshua, defeated with their tail between their legs. And Joshua tore his clothes and he fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and he remained there till evening. And the elders of Israel did the same. They sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, oh, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan River? What, to destroy us? Oh, if only we had been content to stay on the east side of the Jordan. No, we were fine over there. The land was good. We defeated Sihon and Og. Why did we come across the river? Why did we begin this conquest? We are going to get our butts kicked. If we can't even defeat little Ai, we don't have any hope at all of taking this land. Now, in verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up! What are you doing on your face? I'll tell you why the Israelites were defeated by that puny little town of Ai. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things, the plunder. They have stolen, they have lied, and they have put the plunder with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They have turned their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I gave you direct orders. Number one, kill every living thing in that city. And number two, do not take the plunder. Someone has taken the plunder. Well, verse 16. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was selected from among the tribes. Then the clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were taken. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward, and Zimri was taken, the family of Zimri. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. We start with the 12 tribes, Judah. The clans of Judah, Zimri. Now the Zerahites. The families of the Zerahites, Zimri. Of the people of Zimri, Achan is taken. At verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. That is, fess up, what did you do? Achan replied in verse 20, it's true, I sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. I saw them, I coveted them, I took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. There it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things that had been plundered, the plunder that had been stolen, brought them to Joshua and to all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. And then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons, his daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, everything that belonged to him, to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then the Israelites stoned him to death. And after they stoned his entire family, they burned their bodies. And over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. That is a pretty heavy penalty for disobeying God. Not only you who disobey God, but your wives, your children, everything that belongs to you is burned. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, ever since. Achan pays a penalty for his disobedience. And you think, well, that's a pretty high penalty indeed. And yes, it is. Why the penalty? Well, think today. Think of men in combat today or any other day. Go back to Vietnam. Go back to the jungle. Go back to a patrol at night. The patrol lasts all night long. The men keep on the move the next day. The next night, we need a little sleep. Post guards. You're going to post guards if others sleep. The guards are posted. The perimeters are set up. The guards are posted. Claymore mines are set up. Every approach route is watched by guards. And you have your guard duty. 4 hours on, and then the next shift will come on. What happens if someone on guard duty falls asleep? You have been entrusted with watching that approach route, setting up the claymores, watching the approach route. And if you fall asleep, you have endangered every single person on your team. If a person falls asleep on guard duty, they may very well be shot, and they should be, because they have put in danger every other person. Every other brother warrior has been endangered by their irresponsibility, and it cannot be tolerated in a combat situation. It can't. That's what Achan has done. He has placed at risk every single Israelite. And he's shot. Well, he's stoned and burned. And everything associated with him is as well. Tough lesson. Chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. Verse 2, you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except in this case you may carry off the plunder and divide it among the men." Ai is attacked again, and Ai is taken. And it's a tremendous tactical move. As Joshua has attacked Ai already and been defeated, what do we do now? Joshua takes all his men, and he sets some of them up behind the city of Ai. By night, they infiltrate behind Ai into a wooded area and hide. The next day, with great fanfare, the Israelites, in broad daylight, begin their march uphill to attack the fortified city of Ai. The gates are locked, the men are on the walls watching, just like Jericho, and we're going to do the same thing again. March right up in plain view, and what happens? The men in Ai say, we know how to deal with this. They open the gates, charge out, and attack the Israelites. And what do the Israelites do? They turn around and run. And the men of Ai chase them down the hill. Meanwhile, as the gates are open and all the men of Ai are chasing the Israelites down the hill, the Israelites stationed behind Ai come out of hiding, enter the city through the open gates, and set the city on fire. As the smoke begins to rise from the city, the Israelites suddenly turn and face the men of Ai who are chasing them, point toward the city. The men of Ai turn and look. Ah, city's on fire. The Israelites charge the men of Ai, and the Israelites inside the city of Ai that have burned Ai charge out the gate and catch the men of Ai in between and slaughter them. The city, the men are defeated, the men of Ai are defeated, the city is burned, and the plunder is taken. What a strategy. I like that strategy. That's pretty good. Ai is taken. Well, now the Israelites are back on top of the heap. Now their confidence is back up again, and they're going to continue the attack into the Central Mountain Range. But wait, if you live in the Central Mountain Range, you know that that Jericho has fallen. You know that every living thing in it has been killed, and you know that Ai has now fallen as well. If you're living in the Central Mountain Range, and you are a tribal warlord in charge of these people, you are going to call your companions, and you are going to form an alliance to fight against Israel. Because you can't do it one city at a time. We need an alliance of kings to fight Israel. And that's exactly what's going to happen. The men are coming together to form a coalition to fight Israel. That brings us up to chapter 9. And we're going to have a pretty interesting thing happen in chapter 9.
Oh, that was interesting. We are in the book of Joshua, and he just got up to chapter 9. Very interesting things I didn't even think about, the war thing, the glory and the honor. I never understood those definitions, I guess. Blog Talk Mom?
I agree, Sister Starla. Thank you, and while Bill, for the program. I'm so much enjoying it. It means so much to me. And I just didn't ever see the significance. I know that we give God all glory and all honor. It's in a spiritual, holy realm that we give him. But I just never did get the connection of the name. You know, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to Mary. They would remember, blessed her with her name. And so there is a real significance in that. But for us as Christians, it's the name of Jesus that we wear and that we exalt in every way. So that made me feel even more part of the kingdom or the bride, because I wear his name. And that name will certainly last forever. This was really good. That particular part, I don't know what All Wild Bill would want to say about, but the Achan and Ai and the Valley of Achor, all of that was very, very significant to me. That's the area that God led me to in changing the way I dressed and the way I lived in every way, because you just want to cling maybe to just a certain type of clothes or a certain, you know, like that robe or little type of jewelry. I had a real attachment to a certain particular type of jewelry. And when I read that, I thought, you know, really? if this man and all of his family had disobeyed God, and this is very plain because it was preached very strongly 50 years ago, to come out from the world and not dress like the world, look like the world, and not in a self-righteous or pharisaical way, but to be identified with the holiness of God, that we can't be like the world and please Him. We come out of the world and we're changed. So that I'm interested in seeing what Wild Bill or you would say about that. Did you notice that?
The part where Achan and his family were stoned and killed for spoils he got? The disobedience?
Yeah. I mean, that's pretty, you know, that really stood out to me. I just, at that point, and the presumption that Joshua, just because he'd won one battle and it was so awesome and they had obeyed God, he just presumed that he didn't really have that preparation. And I've noticed in myself, you can sort of go through life without really shutting yourself in, not you, but me, and having that hour, at least an hour of prayer. You know, like Jesus said, can you not watch with me 1 hour? And I think about it, and I do pray as I go, but to actually stop and focus on the things that, not just presume, because God is an awesome God and He's never failed me, but that doesn't relieve me of the responsibility to study His Word, be faithful to the house of God, and to be, you know, all that God has called me to be. I've been asked to do a couple of things lately, and I've I just didn't do them. I asked if I didn't want to do them, and this really convicted me tonight that, yeah, I do want to do it. And I do want to do what it would take to prepare myself to do it. And this ministered to me. You hear a sermon or hear something and it just sort of thinks, oh, that's for me. And it really is very, very good. I don't want to ever presume on God. And I think that's probably the one biggest flaw that I've observed in my life, that we cannot presume on God. We must live for Him 100% all the time. So I hope while Bill's got some, he's seeing it being his birthday and all.
Yes, we need to give a big shout out to Wild Bill. Happy birthday, Wild Bill.
Well, thank you for the birthday wishes and everything. And I'm doing what I always do out here. I'm out here on the road again, but. Part of this lesson up here, really, I had a lot of problem with. For one thing, you have to actually understand what the Iliad is that he keeps referring to. And you talk to anyone that's ever been part of a battle and part of war, and you read the historical things from the people that were there, there's nothing glorious, and there's really no such thing as honor in war. The Iliad was written, it was a fictional account of people taking certain people making heroes out of them, and he mentioned a few of them by name. They were supposed to have gods and goddesses and different things as part of their family, and it all was part of Greek mythology that they took into battles that took place and some things that happened. And they took some, I mean, these people were great warriors. I mean, and part of the whole thing where, you know, they gave them statues and they were given honor and glory. It had to do because of what they did on the battlefield. So we know for a fact that there was no Greek mythology god at all, ever. God said he looked beside him. There is no other gods, no, not one. So whatever man wants to come up with to make their own gods, you got to stop and look at that and realize that this was a fictional drama, I can't think of that word, it was a drama that they put together to try to take things of war and created heroes and things like that. And we did it with the Old West in the United States. They had those penny novels that was written about people like Wild Bill Hickok and Billy the Kid and all these different marshals and things that, you know, they wanted to talk about what was happening in the Old West. But and they made Western movies about a lot of these, you know, characters and things, and they were real people. But, you know, you learn from watching John Wayne movies, kind of hard to really take it serious when you see a man that's holding a gun that holds 6 shots and he shoots 20 people without reloading, and he's still ready to take on the bad guy at the end where they line up on the street and do a quick draw, and then he shoots the bad guy. It's sort of the same type thing that was done with the Iliad. So when you hear these things, it's really good because these were actually written during the time that these historical things took place. But here again, these men did, some of these people did the same thing that Moses did. Moses had used the rod. God had given him commands on how to use it. It worked. He understood when he went into battle, when he held the God of rod, the rod of God up, that, that God would go before him. And then he gets his, want to do it his own way instead of speaking to a rock, because the staff had always been used before. He was told to speak to the rock. And so here you have Joshua and the people, and they've had this great miracle. Can you imagine this, how big you thought you were when there's a river at flood stage to the extreme of what he's talking about, and these men just come walking across? Can you imagine? We bad, uh-huh. They probably sitting there, big old smiles on their face, and we got this. It's going to be a cakewalk. I ain't worried about the giants in the land anymore. I ain't worried about the big walls of that city. And God gave them a specific plan. And here, Joshua goes without waiting to talk to God and just sends the people out that's not near as big, and he sends just a few out to go and do it. And in this situation, because there was disobedience, that's one of the key things you have to look at. It's not what they took. It's the fact that they disobeyed God. We keep wanting to talk about this is sin and that is sin, and disobedience to God is sin. And the curse of sin that started in the garden is the same curse of sin now. When you have sin in your life, it don't matter if you've been baptized in Jesus' name, you got the Holy Ghost. If you sin, guess what? You got to go repent. You got to make that right. That's got to be covered and done away with. It's got to be buried, through the process of what God has set aside for us to be able to have. Repentance is more for the saint than it is for the sinner, because it's not if I fall, it's when I fall. And we don't want to call things that we do that disobey what God tells us to do. We don't want to look at that as saying, well, I just messed up. It's really not sin. I've heard preachers say that. Well, I've kind of messed up, but it's really not sin. No, if you did something different than what God told you to do, let's just call it what it is. It's sin. So don't be ashamed about it. Let's just acknowledge that it's sin. Repent of it. Turn away from it and don't do it anymore, because through that process is where all of a sudden that you come along and that temptation comes again and you find out, wow, through the Holy Ghost, I've overcome that. That's not a battle for me anymore. Woo, you get kind of cocky just a little bit, kind of like them going across the Jordan River. And the other thing he spoke of was about the wall. And I don't know if you noticed this, but Rahab, the place where she lived was on that wall. Am I correct here, Blog Talk Mom?
Yes, you are. He was definitely wrong about the wall thing.
Yeah, and so I've always seen that like one of the Roadrunner cartoons where all of a sudden they take a pencil, run up there, and they draw a hole in a mountainside, and the Roadrunner runs through it and goes through. I can just see all of a sudden God making a button like an elevator and said, wall, come down, because the Bible says that the walls fell down flat, and I think that speaks even more as to why they have never found any of the ruins of the walls of the city of Jericho, because they were no more. They just went down into the ground flat. And her house would have been destroyed if it had been this geological thing, a seismic thing like he was making it sound like, because the people went to turn away because all of a sudden this huge attack was coming at them from all the way around their city. God took those walls down. And he took them down, I believe, just like an elevator, like walls down, boop. And if Rahab's house was on the ground, he was intact. There was a thread hanging out the window, and everybody in her household was spared. And so you have to look at the miraculous thing of what God did here, where he honored the things that we did. There's power in words that we say, and there's power in commitment that we make to people when we're living for God. And we need to remember that. And a lot of people are blessed just because of their association of people that live in church. I've seen it with family members. I've seen husbands that were not in church, and the wife is living for God, and I've seen blessing after blessing after blessing come their way. And I've seen it to where it passes down to children and grandchildren. There's power in when you're living for God and you're doing the things that you're supposed to do. A lot of what this teacher says, I love how he draws the picture and everything of them crossing over the Red Sea or the Jordan River, excuse me. And, and just, in geography as to where it was and just thinking about the sun gleaming off that gold going across there and the people up on those walls looking and just like, what in the world is going on? And seeing that water stop at flood stage and those people come across, man, I bet they were shaking it. They was already shaking in their boots, and now they're really shaking in their boots. And then the battle plan, the thing that we want to do is we want to see in logic how God is going to do something. We think, okay, now this is how God's going to move on this, and so I'm going to pray to go along with that. God's ways are not our ways. There is no such thing as a battle strategy to where you walk down around a wall and then you do it on 7 days. On the seventh time, you go around the, you know, seven times, and then you shout. I've never seen a battle strategy. I've never read a book about a battle in Vietnam or any of those things like that to where that was their battle strategy, what they had to do. God wants to make it very clear the victory is through him. He won that battle for them, because once those walls were down, the army was in no way ready to take on the children of Israel. There was just no way. And can you imagine all of a sudden you're thinking, I'm hidden behind my big wall that two chariots can pass on. It's so thick. And they can ride down through. There's houses and things built on these walls. And then all of a sudden, where's the wall? Can you imagine just looking up there like, I'm safe behind the wall. And then you turn around and look, and here's a bunch of Israelites coming at you with swords and shields. And you're like, where's my wall? You know, where's my protection? And so I do agree with what Blog Talk Mom was saying about that we need to look at the things to where we disobey God, where we have to look at that working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, where it's a personal relationship between me and God, not a personal relationship with a brother and sister in your church, or not a personal relationship with your pastor. You go to them like, you know, hey, I need an answer on this, and what do you think? That's where you need to get down on your own knees and pray and seek God's face and go through the Word and read it and let it be applied to your life as God wants it to be. Because everybody can't be a rapping granny. You know, everybody can't be a Wild Bill with a Blog Talk show. Everyone can't be different people that you look up to in your life. We're all given certain talents and gifts, and God has a plan to use those as a vessel for His glory in our life. He wants to perform His word in the lives of His people, and He's looking for you to just say yes and be submissive to His will. Because, and I give you an example, I've heard people say, oh, I don't believe in paying tithes, I don't think that applies, Old Testament stuff that don't apply. And then you're looking and they're trying to figure out why their kids are always having accidents and having to go to the doctors and get stitches, why their cars are always breaking down, why there's something going on with their job, why there's all these different things happening. The tithe belongs to God. If I'm going to steal from someone, God is the last person I'd want to steal from. It's your offering that you give, and it's God's tithe. And so He didn't ask for a whole lot. He said, I want 10% of your increase. And when you're faithful with doing that, I promise God always works it out to your betterment. It's just a stepping out in faith and obedience. And I'm telling you, if you pay tithes and you're bitter, you might as well just keep those things in your pocket, because God's not going to honor that type of obedience either. God wants a cheerful giver. He wants someone like, yeah, God's granted me the ability to be someone that can take part in giving of the tenth of the increase back to Him. And if you don't, and you're trying to figure out why your kid's having to go to the emergency room for cuts and scrapes and stitches and broken bones and all these things, you might just try to pay your tithes. Not that that doesn't mean that you're not going to have some of these other things happen, but I've seen in my life where we paid our tithes, and you could take it on paper and you could add up all of our bills, and the income did not match our bills, and our bills were paid, and we were paying tithes. That's what God can do when He blesses your finances that you can't do on your own. So that's all I had for tonight. I'm up here kind of at a tight spot with work right now, but I do appreciate all the birthday wishes from everybody, and I'd love to hear what Blog Talk Mom and Stone have to say about their thoughts on the show.
It was wonderful. Thank you so much. Sister Starla, what do you have on your heart?
Oh, I've already said it. I thought it was interesting about the glory and honor, and I never heard that definition explained that way. You know, in war, what makes a man... Yeah. Go to war.
Yeah, that this I probably have mentioned it before, but quickly, the gentleman that was at our meeting at the Briar Hill Nursing Home was the second most decorated soldier for bravery in World War II. And I had just come back from the Arctic, and that we were having our service, and he began to weep as they were taking him out. And I didn't know, maybe if he was sick or whatever. And the workers immediately just gathered around him, was praying. He received the Holy Ghost, and then he was baptized in Jesus' name there. And it was to know him and to know his background. He had had sadness. He only had one son. That son was accidentally killed in playing outside. I think he fell out of a tree or there was something. And all of the sadness, but yet there was just something about him of honor. There was just an honor about him. Before I knew any of that about him, there was just a way about him. And when he turned that over to God, it was just beautiful. It was able to reach out and affect everybody that knew him. And they had asked me to do his funeral. It was the second largest funeral I'd ever done, and it was amazing. It was just people. It looked like thousands. Afterwards, they have the big soldiers come out and have that procedure, and it was so beautiful. And but he was humble. He was not. There was no airs about him. Very modest in every way. But he was a great man. And so you can see that. I guess that follows somebody. That the spirit of a man, you know, is just. He really loved God. It was just beautiful. His reflection to the Lord. And there's been others all throughout history that have just stood out. And you can't help but just give them honor for their walk with, their caring for other people, standing in the gap and saving. I have a series that I showed when I was teaching homeschooling of different people in history that Corrie Ten Boom, I mean, you can just study about her and her life and giving and portraying the goodness of God. It's just with all that she went through, and her sister Betsy, I mean, that you read about her and you just feel like you could do anything. You could stand with, you know, God, there's nothing you couldn't face. And then some in our own church, Sister Nona Freeman, she never wanted glory and honor for herself, but her life and her testimony brought such glory to God that you can't give glory to God if your life is not right, you know, if our lives are not right, and portray the, like while Bill was saying, paying our tithes and doing the things that are responsible, we're responsible for. And I love his teacher when he brought out not only our tithing to the Lord, but not to plan to use all of our money for ourselves, but to think of the poor. Think of those that are in need, who will come into our, you know, our life, that we can reach out and touch them, and be a blessing. Let God bless them through us, and possibly lead them to Him, you know, to the Lord. Even if they are not saved, or if they are saved, that we have a responsibility to the poor, and not to feel like sometimes I have people say, "Well, you just let people use you." Well, I'll tell you what, I think I can't tell you the times I sang the song, "Jesus, use me." Oh, Lord, don't refuse me. So, you know, he's not needing any money as far as, you know, that type of thing goes. But I don't know. Everybody has to do what God lays on their heart, not be presumptuous, obey God in every way, and the walls will come down. That's what I kept thinking as he was teaching, that the walls will come down. Whatever the enemy tries to put before us, they're going to come down, because God said they would. We do our part, and he will sure do his part. The beautiful lesson, it just ministers to me a lot. And I don't want to ever be presumptuous with the Lord. I want to continue to Therefore, I'm 100% with all my heart. And so I'm going to say yes to a couple of things that I had decided I was too old to do.
Wow.
I'd be calling for a little extra prayer here. But anyway, it's just, you know how sometimes you go to church and it seems like the person preaching's got you in mind above everybody else. Like, yeah.
Yes.
That's the way this was tonight. I thought. It's funny, isn't it? It's so cute. But there was another story that Terry Clark is a singer, and he's just awesome. But he tells his testimony, and his testimony was that he was in Vietnam, and the violence and the horror and the humiliation. He just named all of the different things that went on, and he said he flipped out, and he said he took all his clothes off, and he was just running around. They picked him up, took him to the hospital, and they checked him every which way, and they said, yeah, he's mental. He'll never ever come out of this. It's a hopeless thing. So they put him in the mental hospital, and his words were, he said, I felt that the world was so evil that I just had to get out. And then while he was there, there was some type of church service, some type of meeting where there was someone, a Christian, and God spoke to him through that and said, yes, I saw the world as so horrible, and I stepped in. And so this is what it is. We can't do it. We can't win any battles without God, but we can't lose any with God. And God loves every situation to bring honor to it and to bring glory to himself. And that's in the 23rd Psalm also. But this was just awesome. I just, as usual, thank you and Wild Bill for spending the time to put it all together, because it was excellent. And I will be through for now.
Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom and Wild Bill. And happy birthday, Wild Bill.
Happy birthday, too. I should have had a rap ready, shouldn't I? That would have been really good.
It would have. I know he would have liked it.
I'm sorry.
Well, we want to thank all of our listeners for being with us each week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.